Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. I'd like to say a couple of things before we get into the lesson here. Being a patriotic American, I rejoice along, I think, with all the rest of you, surely, over the historic precedent now set with the declaration of Juneteenth as a federal holiday that was passed by Congress and signed into law by President Biden. And it's a big deal because it was just yesterday then was the first time it was observed federally. I didn't realize that it was already a state holiday in Texas for 20 years and has been celebrated mainly in the African American community, but in different places in the South, in different ways, but now it's being acknowledged at the federal level. But it's worth noting for just a moment because of the fact that it was right here in our backyard, right down the road at Galveston Island, when it was Major General Gordon Granger who marched with the Union Army all the way down to Galveston Island to finally bring word 2 months after Appomattox, finally to bring word that that the slaves were free. And in fact, Bernard was telling me how exciting it was as they marched through the streets. He was, but they, never gets old, but there was great joy as the announcement was made of the liberation of the slaves, as the news came to this area and through this area right down to the island. Finally, the good news reached the very western, southernmost part of the nation. And so obviously it was a time of great joy and a time of great celebration. And I can't help but think of how we have joy and we celebrate our liberation as well from our sins through the suffering of the Son of God by his death and his resurrection, that we have been liberated and that we take the message, this good news of great joy to the world as well, that we have been set free, that we have been liberated. So I think this is a good thing. And also, of course, Father's Day is a good thing. And we want to wish happy Father's Day to all of our fathers. And I'm not preaching on fathers today, although I hope to do that, Lord willing, before the year is out, to have some lessons about faithful fathers. But as I usually say, I like to say on Father's Day that if you had a godly dad who raised you to fear God, to love God, to know the Lord, then thank him for that. Thank God for that if you're not able to thank your earthly father anymore. Thank your heavenly Father that you were so blessed. Not everyone is so blessed. And if you are a dad, our hope and prayer is that God can use you to raise your children to know the Lord. And we'll have more to say. As I said, I hope later in the year to talk about what the Bible says about the importance of fathers. But certainly we realize it's an urgent need. There's an urgent need in our culture for faithful dads, for godly fathers who will lead their families in the ways of God. That's a beautiful thing, and I don't know of anything more needed than that. Well, as much as we appreciate fathers, this will be a segue right into my introduction here to the lesson. It seems that you should only have so many legal fathers. And if that seems like a rather puzzling point to make, I'm referring to a news story here that I mentioned a while back in Bible class. Maybe you heard about this thruple. Yes, that's a thing now. Thruples. Not couples, but three people claiming to all be joined together. A homosexual thruple all listed as dads of a child on the birth certificate. In my home state of New York recently, this story that there was a parent seeking to marry his own child, his own adult child. So that is happening as well. Well, let's continue on. As I mentioned last Sunday, we have young men, we have boys and men competing against girls and women in women's sports and winning and being declared as female athletes. We have celebrities like Demi Lovato. I hear some of her music at the gym every now and then. I have one of her songs in my iTunes library. She's had a number of big hits with a lot of radio time, a lot of air time, and so she's well known. Recently, she came out and declared herself to be asexual. Not bisexual, not homosexual, not transsexual, asexual. Now let's keep going. Several years ago, Glamour magazine declared their woman of the year to be a man, Caitlyn Jenner. You know, when I was a kid, Bruce Jenner was on the cover of Wheaties. Does anyone have that box of Wheaties? You remember? The Breakfast of Champions, right? A record-setting United States Olympian, a winner of the multiple gold medals in track and field. And so he was a national hero. And I remember seeing those boxes as a young kid. And I remember looking at the Wheaties box over my heaping bowl and thinking, you know, someday, I bet you Bruce Jenner is going to be Glamour's Woman of the Year. That's what I thought at that time, right? That's what everyone was thinking at that time. Now, I know, you know, I'm poking fun at this whole thing, and I don't mean to be insensitive. As I said last week, there are people who struggle with their gender identity, people who genuinely suffer from what is known as gender dysphoria, and I think those individuals need our compassion and our concern. They need help. They need treatment to learn to cope with this and to learn how to address this issue. Our problem isn't so much with the individuals who struggle with these kinds of issues. No, that's not. We have love and compassion. We certainly ought to for all of those individuals. Our problem is with the agenda, that this is all part of an agenda that is, at its very core, anti-God, anti-Christ. It is anti-Christian, destructive and damning agenda. So we want to make that distinction. So when we think about all these kinds of things going on, and the list could continue, as you know, this is the only emoji I could think that could capture. Well, there are several others you might think of. The exploding head emoji might have worked as well. But it actually staggers the mind to try to think of these unprecedented changes, what is happening in our midst. We're living in the midst of a seismic shift, of a huge upheaval. We're living in the midst of moral, what I'm calling moral insanity. We're living at a time when reality itself is being blatantly denied, and we're all told that we must embrace these lies, these delusions, these mass delusions. It's really hard. I mean, we're bewildered by it, we're flummoxed by it, and we're dismayed by it, and we ought to be concerned, and we need to address it. And that's what we're doing in the series of lessons that we're continuing now. We said last time, if you were here, you'll recall that what we're seeing now is a civil war of a different sort. not a carnal one, not one that is fought with guns and with tanks and aircraft and bombs. It's a spiritual war, really. It's a culture war, and it's a war of worldviews. A war over whose understanding of the world is going to prevail in our culture. Whose view of reality is going to determine the course of our culture. Diametrically opposing ways of looking at the world, of understanding ourselves, of understanding reality, of understanding morality, what is right and wrong, how we understand these critical issues that we're facing in our time. And we've pointed out that as our culture becomes increasingly secular, as that secular worldview, the one that puts man at the center of all things, as that continues to supplant the theistic worldview that starts with God as the center of all reality, the center and source of all reality. As that secular view pushes the traditional Judeo-Christian worldview from the public sphere, as we become a nation that is moving further and further away from God, we become a culture more and more under the wrath of God. And Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 1, and we took the title for the lesson last time from that, Under Wrath. But I stopped as the lesson was getting long and there was too much still to consider, and so we started looking at it that time and called the lesson Under Wrath. Now we're going to continue what we mentioned was Paul talking about suppressing the truth and becoming fools. We'll see that as well as we continue, but I'm going to give this is really part two of that. It's really a continuation, but I'm going to give it a whole new title. This is what you can write if you're taking notes. This is what I want you to put down at the top of the page. When man is God. When man is God. See it there in your mind, and you'll see what I mean as we proceed, as we continue to where we left off. I just want to remind you that the text we're looking at is in Romans chapter 1, where Paul tells us the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can be made right with God through the Son of God, through the suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But then he tells us the bad news, why we need the gospel, why we need the good news, because we're under the wrath of God. And that text begins in Romans 1 and verse 18, and we're walking through that text together. And we said the reason we need to look at this, I'm not going to review all this, I'm just setting it before you, is we do need to understand the times in which we live so that we can respond properly to them in a godly, in a scriptural way. We need to be warned and be informed about what is taking place because these things are corrupting the thinking of our own children, of our own families. It's corrupting the church, and we need to be aware of what is taking place. We need to be able to defend the truth of God and equip a generation in the church to defend the biblical worldview and Christian ethics and the biblical perspective on these controversial issues of our time. And we need to strengthen ourselves to stand fast in the truth of God in a time of increasing hostility toward those who share a like precious faith that you and I hold. So that's what we looked at. Now let's continue here. This was the point we left off with last time. It was the third point, but I'm starting over now. This is the first point now. Denying God. If you're not confused, it's not because I'm not trying really hard here, okay? So here it is. Denying God. Denying God. In Romans 1:18, here's what Paul said, for the wrath of God, see, there it is, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And we said the way, we're going to point out the way that wrath is revealed, and it's in a number of ways. But we're told it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now notice here, he doesn't say that they're completely unaware of the truth, that they're absolutely oblivious to it. No, that we all can know the truth about God. But when we find that truth to be unpalatable, when it goes contrary to the way we wish things were, to the way we want things to be, we can suppress that truth. See, God made us with that ability to both recognize the truth, if we are willing to, if we have good and honest hearts, or to suppress it, to choose to reject it, to choose to bury it. But see, it's not that we can't know it. We suppress the truth. So he says, and this was addressed in a lesson from a few weeks back, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Now that was the title of the lesson from a few weeks ago where we said that God has made himself known. He has both hidden himself in one sense and revealed himself in another, so that there's no excuse for not coming to understand that God is, that God is real. And there is a lot that goes along with that that we discussed at that time. But as I mentioned, I don't think anyone is going to stand before God in the judgment day and be able to honestly say to God, well, I really couldn't know whether you existed or not. I think, in fact, 1 minute after death, even those who denied God or rejected God, who refused to submit to God, even just 1 moment after death, when finally the veil is torn open and one steps into all of those realities that he's been denying all along, no one will say, well, I couldn't have known all this. Instead, it will be, oh, I knew all along. I knew all along, but I just wouldn't accept it. You see, there's no excuse. So they are without excuse. For, he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. We're going to come back to that later, and Lord willing, in another lesson in this series, because later Paul will talk about one of the characteristics of a culture that refuses to acknowledge God is they become ungrateful. Ungrateful. But notice he said the problem is they don't want to bow the knee. They don't want to give God the glory that is due him. They don't want to honor him as he truly is. Now, a lot of people will say they believe in God, but really they're worshiping something they're putting in the place of God, and they're refusing to honor God as he really is. They're shaping their own, and we have to be careful because we can all fall into this where we want to think of God on our own terms, where we want to shape God into our own image, where he's pleased with whatever it is that we do. And we can have a distorted image of God where even when we say we believe in God, even when we say we're worshiping God, we're really worshiping an idol of our own making and not God as he truly is. But notice they don't honor him as God. They don't give thanks to him. And so it's a matter of rebellion, a matter of refusal. I don't want to submit to God. That's the problem. And so, they're suppressing the truth about God. And what is it we suppress about God? Let me suggest several things. The truth that men suppress about God is that there is something, there is someone to whom we are accountable. And that there is something, someone to whom we owe obedience. And that there is something or someone outside of ourselves who before whom we are guilty, who is holy, and against whom I have sinned. Well, you see, people don't, of course, it's human nature in this fallen state in which we live, that we don't want to think of ourselves as being guilty. We don't like the feeling of guilt. And so we don't like the idea that there's a holy God here who's angry with me because of my sin. Now, of course, the good news is Jesus Christ stepped in my place and bore the wrath of God on my behalf so that I could be forgiven, so that my guilt could be cleared. But you see, we're never going to see our need for that if we don't understand first that we're guilty. But you see, men resist that idea that we're guilty before a holy God, that we're accountable to a holy God. It's really ultimately about the desire to be free from moral accountability, to throw off any kind of yoke of absolute morality to which I must subject myself. We want to be free to do as we please, to live as we please without guilt, without condemnation. That's the attitude of our culture. And in class, I asked this question. Is unbelief, and by unbelief here, I don't mean that people may altogether reject deity. I mean this idea that Paul's talking here about suppressing the truth or refusing to honor God as God. There might be a lot of people who say they believe in God, but they refuse to submit to Him. They refuse to recognize Him, as I said a moment ago, as He is, and refuse to live in accordance with His will. But here, I don't mean just atheism. So I mean more than that. So is unbelief, the suppressing the truth, refusing to give thanks to God, to honor God as God, is that the cause of immorality? Is that then what leads to an immoral culture and the kind of escalation in all kinds of perversion like we're seeing in our day? Is it unbelief that leads to immorality, or is it immorality that prompts people to reject God? Now, of course, it can be both, but I want to suggest to you that what Paul is saying here is it's mainly the latter. He's going to say in verse 28 especially, it's because we want to be free to indulge unrestrained in the lusts of the flesh. It's because of that we reject God. So it's not so much that people sit back and try to objectively evaluate the evidence about whether or not God exists. And then having carefully considered all the evidence and having wrestled with it, and then having reached the conclusion there is no God, then they go out and live as they please and engage in immorality. I think it's because we want to be free to engage in immorality, we look for the evidence that we think will support our worldview, that there is no God, that I'm free. And so another way to ask the same question, is immorality the cause of or the consequence of unbelief? I'm saying that really what Paul's emphasizing here is the desire to be unrestrained by any moral standard outside of ourselves. That's really why people refuse to believe in God. Not because there's not enough evidence. That's what Paul said here. No, he's made himself known. The invisible things of God are clearly perceived through the things that are made. The evidence is there. But it's people do not want to believe, you see. And so that's why. That's the correct perspective I think we need to take. Now, so what happens then when we deny God? We become fools, Paul goes on to say. Look what he says. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Look at this language. I mean, this is a very sober situation that Paul is describing here. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, I don't know of a statement in the Bible that better captures the mentality of our day. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise. Thinking they knew better. They actually ended up being fools. And so this foolishness here, it's not just foolishness in the sense of silliness or stupidity, but of what's dangerous. And I wish I had time to explore that more. But what Paul says here is when we refuse to honor God as God, we become foolish in this way. We lose our ability to perceive reality correctly. That's why people now claim to believe the most absurd things. Things that just a few years ago, no one in his right mind would have dreamed anyone would say. Because, you see, once your worldview shifts and you have the wrong starting point for reality, it distorts your thinking about everything. So we lose our ability to perceive reality correctly. Our hearts become darkened, become hardened. We're things that should be repugnant to us, things that should be outrageous and unacceptable to us. We become desensitized. We become hardened where they don't bother us. We even embrace them. Paul talked about this in Ephesians 4. Listen what he said. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That is the world. In the futility of their minds. That's what Paul said in Romans 1, right? They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And that's what Paul goes on to say in Romans 1 as well. Very similar. But here the idea of being callous. I mean, how else do you explain that people who call themselves doctors will dismember a viable baby in her mother's womb and claim to be doing something good? You have to get to the point where you are hardened in heart to do something that abominable in the sight of God. You see, that explains why we can now become complacent about the mass murder of unborn human beings. You see, once your starting point, once you reject God and your starting point is wrong, you see what that then leads to, this distortion in our thinking, this hardness of heart. Paul goes on to say then as we continue, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory. Think of this. Think of this. They exchanged. He's talking about the idol worshipers of the ancient pagan world, but he can just as well be describing America in the 21st century. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, for statues of men or birds or animals or creeping things. So we're going to come back to that idolatry in a minute. So because of that, Paul then says God handed them over. And let me explain, the terminology here is important. So God, when that happens, then God hands us over to our own desires. You see, because God is love, when we reject Him, He allows us to have our way. You remember I said a minute ago, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And I said, you know, it's revealed in different ways, in Scripture. It's revealed in conscience. It will be revealed one day when Christ comes in the judgment. But it's also revealed in the consequences of freely indulging in the kind of behaviors that Paul is going to go on and condemn. You see, by reaping what we've sown, that is a manifestation of the wrath of God. When God gives us up, when we say to God, we will not submit to you, and God says, fine, have your way. So the text says God gave them up, but it's from the Greek word parodidomi that means to hand over. Not so much in the sense that, well, you know, I've had enough of you, I give up on man. It's the sense of he hands us over to what we want. If we don't want him, then he lets us have. He hands us over to have our own way. So God gave them up. He handed them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Three times, it's often noted from Romans chapter 1 here. Three times, Paul's emphasizing this. Three times we're told God handed them over. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 24. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 26. Verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. So mark that in your Bible. Three times we're told they exchanged God's way for their own. And so three times Paul says God hands them over to what it is they desired. And here's what God handed them over to. Impurity, to dishonoring their bodies. Ah, you see? You see where the use of the body comes in and what we do with our bodies. The lust of their hearts in impurity and to a debased mind, he says in verse 28, to what ought not to be done. See, there are things that ought not to be done. That's what we resist. We don't like being told, if there's something I want to do, that you shouldn't be able to tell me I ought not to do it. But Paul says there are things we ought not to do. We're not just free to do whatever we please with our bodies. Dishonoring our bodies to impurity. Our bodies were designed by God. They reflect His image. We're to use them as God designed. You know, we hear so often in the promotion of abortion, in the pro-abortion movement, women will say, it's my body, my choice. See, it's my body, I can do whatever I please with my body. And of course, we need to point out that what is in the uterus of a pregnant woman is not her body. It's another body of another human being. Now, that body of another human being is inside her body, but it is not her body. Connected to her body, but it is not her body. But still, you see in that idea that, hey, no one can tell me what to do with my body. And I realized, you know, there are limits to the way we should legislate what people do with their bodies. I mean, if you want to get a giant tattoo of SpongeBob in the middle of your forehead, I don't think we're going to tell you, well, you know, you can't do that with your body. No offense to those of you with giant tattoos of SpongeBob somewhere on your bodies. We don't want to know about any of that. But I understand, you know, there are limits to that. But this idea that the use of our body, that we should be free in an absolute sense to do whatever we want with our bodies. Oh, what happens when we think that way? Well, what happens then is when we use them in any way we please to pursue whatever pleasure we want, we dishonor our bodies and we degrade ourselves. We give ourselves over to degrading practices. Notice when he talks about the impurity of the body, the lust of the heart, the debased mind, all of that. You know, think about God handing us over to those things. I'm just going to rush through this here so we can get to the end of the lesson here in a moment. But Paul here says God hands us over to these things. If that's what we want, God allows us to do those things. And think about what controls us, whether the higher impulses of reason and the will submitting to God, to the will of God, and the revelation of God and God's morality that stems from the very character of God, or when we just give ourselves over to whatever we desire, whatever desires of the flesh, whatever pleasure that we want to pursue. Well, Paul's talking about here, when we give ourselves over and God hands us over to the lusts of the flesh and the mind, that's what we're saying. It distorts our thinking then. We then begin to think whatever brings me pleasure is good and right. And whatever I want to do, I should be free to do. But see, that's the sense in which our minds become corrupted and our bodies become corrupted as well. But I wanted to get this in. What is it that defines you? I mentioned this in class, but this is very, very important because people think, well, if I have a certain desire, let's say if I struggle with same-sex attraction, unwanted same-sex attraction, or let's say I'm confused about my gender and I feel I'm biologically a man, but I feel I have feelings that make me think I should be a woman. Well, people think, well, if in our culture, in this whole distorted perspective, they think, well, whatever you feel is what you are. And whatever you desire, that's what you are. And that's what we're saying is debasing and degrading and leads to the dehumanizing kind of bondage that Paul is talking about here. I am not my desires. My desires do not define who I am. Another way to say it is my desires do not define me. That is an important point that we need to make when we do battle for the minds and hearts of men about basic morality and the understanding of ourselves and the biblical perspective on our personhood and who we are. There's a lot more we could say about that. But listen, when we insist on doing whatever we please, Paul goes on to say we become enslaved to these degrading practices. So ultimately then, the point being made is the rejection of God, it leads to self and societal destruction. Societal decay. It's hurtful to us individually, but then, of course, it's destructive to us collectively. That's why we need to care. It's not just, well, hey, whatever you want to do, I guess we should all approve of it, and that's your own business, and that, you know, it doesn't matter how that impacts the rest of us. No, it does matter. It does matter how individual behavior impacts our whole society. It leads to self and societal destruction. Now, this is something we have to emphasize here before we close. The worshiping of the self, because when we refuse to worship God as He is, we don't worship nothing. I know atheists would claim they don't worship anything. There are people, maybe agnostics, people who just consider themselves non-religious and that they're non-worshiping. But really, that's not true. When we refuse to worship God, we don't worship nothing because we're made with that impulse, that longing for the transcendent, that need for some kind of purpose, for some kind of guidance, for something that we give allegiance to. So when we deny God that place, we don't worship nothing. We replace God with something else. So that's what Paul says here in Romans 1, 24 and 25. Therefore, God handed them over, gave them up in the lust of their hearts. But then he says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. It's not that they rejected the truth about God and believed nothing in its place. They exchanged it for a lie. What is that lie? They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Then he burst into a doxology. God is worthy of that praise they refuse to give to Him. So they give it to something else. See, when we reject God and refuse to honor Him as God, something is still going to be God to us. Something is still going to reign in our lives. There is still going to be something that drives us and to which we give our allegiance. Now, in the ancient world, it was those idols of creeping things, and he said of birds and animals and creeping things, or of men. In our culture, we don't look around and see temples with statues, and we don't typically go into people's homes and find that they have little idols sitting there that they bow before and burn incense to. The idol we worship in our culture is self. That's why I said when man is God, where now self reigns supreme. Whatever I say goes. Whatever I want, that's all that matters. So we've replaced God with self. Now, we think the idolatry of the people at that time engaged in, we look back from our modern perspective in this scientific age, and with all the advanced technology we have, with all of the understanding we have, and we look back at the ignorance of thinking that you could take a tree, and you know, Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 44. He mocks the idolatry of the pagans, how they cut a tree down, use part of it to make a fire and cook dinner, and then with the rest of it, they'd make an idol and bow before it and say, "You're my God who has delivered me." And he mocks that idea, and it is something to be mocked. We think it's nonsense, because it is. But what I want to say to you is our idolatry, the idolatry of the self in our culture, is just as absurd, and in fact, even worse. Because we do have more understanding. I mean, think of it. We can put a person on a table and cut them open and take their hearts out of them and replace it with another heart. We can perform open heart surgery on a person. We can split the atom. We've gone to the moon. Our own brother, Victor Glover, and other astronauts have been actually orbiting the Earth. We think of the staggering technology and advances that we have made, and yet we don't know there are only two genders? Really? We actually had a spectacle recently where we had senators sitting and questioning Dr. Rachel Levine to be head here, a man who's mentally ill who believes that he's a woman and insists that everyone else play along with that charade. Now, I feel sorry for him if he's confused that way, but I feel sorrier for kids growing up in a culture that are told they must acknowledge that kind of confusion. But sitting before the Senate to be approved to be assistant to the department of the, to the head of the Department of Health and Human Services, and all those senators sitting there and talking to him as though he were a woman. You know the story of the emperor's new clothes, and you know how the emperor was vain and prideful, but and how he was taken by those hustlers who told him they were making him this great clothing that only the people with the finest taste could see. And of course, they made nothing for him. And he paraded through the streets naked. And it was a child that finally spoke up. It was a child that said, "Hey!" Everyone was playing along as though he were wearing royal attire. And finally, a child speaks up and says, "Hey! He's naked!" Of course, everybody knew he was naked. The child didn't know he wasn't supposed to say anything. I know I'm almost done. But listen, this is what we've come to, where we have to have children tell us the emperor has no clothes. You know, this teenager, Jolene Grover, just a few days ago, 14-year-old Virginia girl, addressed the school board of Loudoun County Public Schools in Virginia because they're letting boys into the girls' locker room, into the girls' bathrooms in the name of transgender rights. And she said to them, 2 years ago, I was told that policy 1040 was just an umbrella philosophy and you weren't going to allow boys into the girls' locker rooms, but here you are doing just that. She's an eighth grader. Speaking to adults, and she said, "Everyone knows what a boy is, even you." Now, if that's not a kid telling the emperor, announcing to everyone the emperor has no clothes, I don't know what is. She said, "Now boys are reading erotica in the classroom next to girls, and you want to give them access to girls' locker rooms, and you want to force girls to call those boys she?" On and on we could go. But you see, here's what's so disgusting and disturbing about this, is that we're telling this young girl that if the whole school board and if all those in authority want to let boys into her locker room while she's changing, that if she has a problem with it, there's something wrong with her. Not everyone else. She's the one with the problem. Yes, we're raising a generation of children to be made to feel like they're the ones that are wrong, that they're the ones that have something wrong with them, when they simply want to be respected as human beings. This is the madness. We have those in Congress who are referring to mothers as birthing persons, because now we're told, you know, men can have uteruses, men can menstruate, men can have babies. We think those idolaters in the ancient world were ignorant and superstitious and stupid for worshiping idols. And we're saying things like birthing persons, and they're the crazy ones. We will look at a child and we will say that same child a few minutes before birth may be disposed of, it may be dismembered and destroyed and tossed into the garbage, but just a couple of minutes later, if that child is brought out of the womb, well, then it's a human being. That's madness. That's moral insanity. We're the ones steeped in this ignorance, this degrading, this disturbing, this disgusting ignorance. Paul is talking about what a culture looks like that refuses to honor God. We'll move on, and we'll continue this series, Lord willing. But he's showing us our need for God. But as I mentioned last time, we don't go to heaven as a culture. We don't go to hell as a culture. We can go to hell for contributing to cultural decline by embracing these evil ideologies. But we're going to give account individually. We need to look at this and understand our own need for God. I need to understand my need for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that I can be put right with Him if I will respond to the love shown to me by our God in Jesus Christ, and that I must do that, that you must do that. And the good news is you can do that, and we want to help you do that. And if we can't help you with that, if you want to respond, let us know. Come, let's stand and let's sing this song together.